Well, if you wouldn't mind turning in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, as we're so close to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 17, with a message entitled, Myths, Doubters, and the Empty Tomb. Well, if you're there, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 11 through 17, and then I'll pray once more for God to illuminate this passage to our hearts and to open the eyes of our understanding, as the word says, and then we'll continue on. So let's go ahead and read verse 11. It says this. Matthew writes, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." This is God's word. Will you bow your head and pray with me once more? Our great God and Savior, as we have sung, the only reason we stand as righteous in your sight and can stand in this life is because of what you have done. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power, resurrected as we will be when he comes. Cause us, O Lord, to come to a greater understanding of that exact truth today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live in a culture today where doubt and unbelief are treated as virtues. Everyone was shocked a while back to find that Kevin Max, one of the founding members and vocalists of the widely famous Christian band DC Talk, left the Christian faith. He posted on X, formerly Twitter, "Hello, my name is Kevin Max, and I'm an ex-evangelical." He followed up by saying that he had been deconstructing his faith for decades and that he now follows the universal Christ. And this was confusing for many, but it was the false belief that the presence of the divine is literally in everything and everyone. In other words, he rejected the historical claims of Christianity and in exchange adopted a worldview where Christ is ambiguous and modeled after his own imagination. Now, this is an extreme example, but it was seen by the world and many other quote-unquote ex-evangelicals as bold and brave. And that word deconstruction has become sort of a buzzword in our current cultural moment. The world and even believers have different definitions of what that means, but in examining the culture, the etymology of that word, and how deconstruction typically looks like in the lives of those I just mentioned, authors Elisa Childers and Tim Barnett have defined it this way. Faith deconstruction is a postmodern process of rethinking your faith without regarding Scripture as a standard. That's what I'm talking about. But now I want us to understand right at the forefront, this is not a sermon and not a message this morning on deconstruction. I only mention these things because there is a common thread throughout many of these deconversion stories. They all either begin with or end with a common rejection of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are whole movements or communities devoted to people coming together, sharing their doubts about God and the Bible. They want to maintain the title Christian And I've heard people say in these groups, guys, I have finally come to muster up the bravery to reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And everyone stands there and goes, so brave. So brave. Doubting and rejecting these core facts of Christianity in the Bible is so pervasive in our culture today, and sadly, it makes its way into the church. And especially for those of you who are young in the room or young in the faith, many can be swept away into this social contagion. And I'm burdened because our very faith itself hangs on the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, and all hope is gone if we reject it. And in our passage today, we're going to take a slightly different approach and defend the resurrection today. Today, we see that Matthew has recorded two things for us. And this is what kind of drives me to preach a sermon like this. It's going to be a little bit different than how we normally go through a text or a passage of Scripture. But the reason why I'm driven towards this is because Matthew records, first, those who hate Christ and are spreading false stories about an empty tomb to cause skepticism. And we see doubting disciples, even though they saw Jesus with their own eyes. But Matthew, subtly proves for us the resurrection and shows that Christ's resurrection stands tall amid doubting disciples and the stories of skeptics. Frankly, I'm very glad that Matthew included this final portion in Matthew 28. So like in our text, there are going to be those in our culture that want to spread deception, and you and me this morning must be equipped for when the enemy of our souls seeks to strike and cause the seed of doubt to grow into something insurmountable. We ought always, as the Bible says, to give an answer or a defense for the reason for the hope that is within us. So I believe for us, God desires this morning in this room to lead the doubter to true assurance and to save the unconverted skeptic. And also, I hope to equip you who maybe feel confident in the claims of Christianity. I want to equip you to know how to respond to skeptics who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I said last week that the resurrection of Christ is not just an event to be investigated, and I still mean that. But we also know that this is a fact of history and it must be defended like the Apostle Paul did. And I believe in doing so, God can use this to bring confidence to our souls and strengthen our faith. We need this. We need this today because assurance of Christ's resurrection leads us to assurance of who Christ is and the assurance of our salvation as a whole. And so the main point this morning that we need to understand from our text is that those skeptics spread stories and disciples doubt, God's word provides sufficient evidence to usher us into full assurance of Christ's resurrection. I'll say that again. Those skeptics spread stories and disciples doubt, God's word provides sufficient evidence to usher us into full assurance of Christ's resurrection. And so we're going to take note of three things to examine that I believe will help us grow in our confidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Three things. First of all, we're going to look at the stories of skeptics, the doubts of the disciples, and then finally, we'll see true assurance. First, stories of skeptics. There's an ancient myth that spread throughout Jerusalem that even might continue to this day. Look at verse 11 again with me. It says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And you'll see down in verse 13, it says, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And so we see Matthew use again this word, behold. It's another thing that should captivate our attention that one of the guards, or maybe a few of them, that were on the ground a moment ago, like dead men, ran into the city. And he takes the news to the elders or the religious leaders of Israel that there's a tomb that once held the body of a dead man. Then there was this earthquake, and now that dead man is gone. And now the tomb is empty, and no doubt he's scared for his life because when the governor gives orders to guard a tomb, and the body that you were guarding is gone, you ain't just getting fired. You might lose your head. And so after the religious leaders told a council or held a council and a gathering to discuss these things, they paid soldiers some money and they craft a story. I know, let's tell people the disciples are in on this hoax. They steal the body from the tomb. This is what's known, as we'll see in a second, as the theft theory. And they believe, foolishly, I think, that this will keep them out of trouble when Pilate hears about it, the governor. Which to me doesn't make a whole lot of sense, since the story still implies that the guards didn't do a very good job guarding. But look at the next verse, verse 15. It says, so they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And Matthew, writing many, many years after Jesus lived, died, and rose again and ascended to heaven, he's saying even up to this point that he's writing this, this story just continues to spread among the Jews. Now, a few things happen, are happening here in the text. Matthew is likely employing some irony again. You see, the soldiers would end up spreading a story around Jerusalem and elsewhere that the disciples of Jesus stole Jesus' body, and ironically, they're proclaiming the very thing that they tried to undermine and destroy, the fact that there is an empty tomb. That's what that story implies. Thus, many who heard about this story still had to go to sleep at night wrestling with the fact, okay, that tomb is still empty though. And so the religious leaders, this is the second thing happening in the text, the religious leaders and the soldiers display their depravity. Because instead of bowing the knee and trusting Christ, who just rose from the dead as he said he would, they instead further reject him and craft a story. Their skepticism, like most all skepticism, proves to be full-on rejection, and then a false story begins to spread. And now this isn't the first myth about, this isn't the last myth about Jesus' resurrection that would end up spreading. There are a lot of theories, even today, that seek to explain away the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and I'm just going to walk you through a few of those. So first, we have the theft theory, just as we saw in the text. It's the oldest one in the book about the resurrection of Christ. And the claim is that the disciples or others stole Jesus' body and then claimed that he was risen. The origin of that claim is obviously, it's the earliest counterclaim found here in Matthew 28. And at the risk of sounding dismissive, virtually no serious scholar of history holds this view anymore. It's very unpopular. It was the first myth to explain this event away, but it soon became unpopular. You'll find this theory among some fringe groups on YouTube or some Muslim apologetics, but it's not one to be taken seriously, at least from an academic standpoint. Most modern skeptics and non-Christian scholars even dismiss this one. Plus, it goes against everything we know about the disciples themselves. They had everything to lose by stealing the body and making up a story about Christ's resurrection. It would be, first of all, very easy for the Romans to produce a new corpse and place it in a tomb to stop this movement of saying that there was an empty tomb. And finally, a stolen body does not transform people into passionate preachers such as these disciples. So that one can't be right. The second theory of that seeks to explain away the resurrection of Christ is the swoon theory. The claim is that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just simply swooned, or he fainted on the cross from severe pain. And then he revived in the tomb and walked out. And the origin of this is actually popularized in the 18th and 19th centuries. And it's really, this one is hard to believe, right? Due to the fact that Roman soldiers were known throughout history to be professional executioners and were told by eyewitness accounts that they actually thrust a spear into his side, which was meant to reach his heart to verify that he was indeed dead. This one doesn't hold a lot of water at all. Then the third theory is called the wrong tomb theory. The claim is that the women or the later disciples went to the wrong tomb, which just happened to be empty. That's an interesting one, right? Because the Roman authorities could have just silenced that whole story and stopped the movement by just leading them to the right tomb and pointing to the body. Then there is one that is probably the most popular and most, I would say, strong one purported by atheists today, and it's the hallucination theory / mass cognitive dissonance theory. I know those are a bit big words here, but you'll understand it in a second. Popularized really in the 19th and 20th century skeptics, but it's echoed by a lot of modern atheists today. Maybe you've heard of the name Alex O'Connor, and others also hold to this view. Apostate scholar calls himself a New Testament scholar, but he's not a Christian. Bart Ehrman also believes this, or has at least put it forward before. And the claim is that the appearances of Jesus were hallucinations or visions brought on by intense grief. So the disciples convinced themselves that Jesus rose again by a way of resolving trauma and disillusionment. So since they felt Jesus was with them spiritually and they might have saw visions of him, a resurrection story began to develop, and they are just simply legends, and they developed much later with the writing of the Gospels and were devised as non-literal events that simply symbolize hope and renewal. And so maybe some of you have heard these things. If you haven't, especially you, young people in the room, talking to you, when you go off to college someday, or if you go off, you will hear these, even to so-called Christian universities. These kinds of things are being taught. And what are we to make of these? And especially that final one, that final hallucination, mass cognitive dissonance theory. What are we supposed to make of this? Well, that final one, which is the most popular one, we're going to address a little bit later in the sermon. But it's causing many, even in the church today, to deconstruct their faith and leave the church altogether. We must remember, first of all, that doubt is a part of the human experience, and it's important to express these things before moving on to full assurance. And I have to make a quick side note that I hope Cornerstone becomes a culture where we can actually allow for questions without you feeling like you're going to be dismissed as dangerous and we're going to send you away. No, we welcome the kinds of questions if you're doubting the claims of the Christian faith. So first, we saw the stories of skeptics, but let's move on here to the next section, which is, that was supposed to be for the next point, for the doubts of disciples. So look at verse 16 and 17. Because for both you secretly reconsidering your faith in the room today and the doubter who's just simply wrestling, I challenge you to consider the resurrection of Jesus and how it changes literally everything. I challenge you to come talk to me or one of our leaders, and I would love to enter into the trench with you to show you how the Bible provides you with sufficient answers to your questions. So let's move forward here, because I want to show you, first of all, that one of the myths about being a disciple is that no follower of Jesus doubts. That's a myth. Even the disciples here doubt. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." And this is another layer of our story, and a striking layer at that. You might be thinking to yourself, how could that be possible? They are literally looking at Jesus himself. The Greek word for doubted can actually mean they hesitated or they wavered. And so there was worship coming from the disciples when they saw Jesus. There was worship coming from them, and then some of them were hesitating or doubting, and it's very possible that there was both going on at the same time in their hearts. But this reveals something to you and me. Even the strongest disciples of Jesus can experience doubt. When we come to the supernatural or maybe difficult portions of Scripture, and new Christians, younger Christians, and believe it or not, even older Christians can fall into doubts about their salvation or the claims that they've built their lives around. But let's distinguish a little bit. I'm not saying that everyone who wrestles with doubt falls into the deconstruction trap. The big problem with the deconstruction movement today is because there's not always a solid plan for reconstruction, it often just simply elevates ambiguity or unbelief, especially in this whole movement of progressive Christianity, which, by the way, is no Christianity at all. They elevate ambiguity. In other words, they say, well, it's actually a virtue if you don't know, and it's actually something you just need to constantly live with, that you just won't know, everything's a shot in the dark, and you can't really be certain about anything. And that's actually celebrated and embraced. But there is that slight difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is something that many of us struggle with and sometimes are too afraid to talk about. But the Bible actually gives room for those in the church who struggle with doubt, who are wrestling, because the book of Jude tells us, have mercy on those who doubt. And so we ought to have mercy on one another when we bring up questions or when we're saying, you know what, honestly, I don't know how to believe this. I don't know if I'm really wrestling with this. Can you help me? But then there is this warning from the book of Hebrews to those who appear to be believers, those who are in the visible church. Hebrews 3:12 says this, take care, brothers. Do I have this on the screen here? No. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So Hebrews actually calls unbelief evil. An unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And many who consider themselves evangelical or have deconstructed their faith fall into really this category. They, as we'll see later, disregard God's truth altogether for a more postmodern worldview where truth can be defined on our own terms and based upon how we feel. It's a dangerous place to stay. It's a dangerous place to stand. I hope that for you who are maybe in the room secretly saying, I am thinking about deconstructing my faith, I hope you realize that the deconstruction house is not hospitable and it's not a safe place to live. May God rescue you from that pit of doubt this day. So let's move forward then in defending the resurrection of Jesus, starting from ground zero. Let's start from the basics, okay? We're going to start at the very beginning. And just that note for really climbing out of that pit or doubt or of doubt, or maybe God can use this to pull us out of that pit, we need to ask three questions when it comes to the resurrection of Christ. First, is it possible? Is it plausible? And is it proven? Is the resurrection of Jesus possible? Is it plausible and is it proven? First, is it possible? Those who deny the resurrection often build their worldview based upon the presupposition that miracles or the supernatural just does not exist. But to start there assumes a whole lot. That assumes that a better explanation is that the world evolved from essentially nothing, which seems like so much more of a stretch than saying that there's an all-powerful being who created all things out of nothing with a true design. And if we can see that God created all things out of nothing, if he can send stars into existence by the breath of his mouth, then we can believe that miracles exist. Right? C.S. Lewis had that famous argument for miracles. Very simple. If God, then miracles. Very easy. It's not a stretch to believe, in light of all that God has done, that he can raise somebody from the dead and put life back into their body. Also, if we believe that Jesus is God, who is also omnipotent, then he can certainly take up his own life again. So, at the very least, within the scope of the Christian worldview, and even just from a historical standpoint, yes, it is possible that Jesus rose from the dead. But is it plausible? In other words, does the evidence make sense of reality? Is the evidence reasonable? In light of what we just said, it does seem plausible if we take into account what has been written about the nature of God. It is plausible knowing the claims of a historical man named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed many bold things, and he predicted over and over again that he would rise again. And so who he said he was hinges on whether or not he came back to life or everything else falls apart. And he's just another one of those false imposter messiahs that rose up on the scene and had disciples. So I believe, yes, it is plausible, at the very least, that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. But then the third question is it proven? Is it proven? And the answer, I believe, of course, is yes. But now, listen, what is proof? Right? Because we sort of struggle with that word. I know many atheists do. Because what doubters or non-Christians will tell you is, no, I need to know with 100% absolute certainty that this happened. But this is to move the goalposts. If the goal is belief and assurance, we need to recognize that for something to be trusted in wholesale, it actually does not require 100% certainty. We don't treat other things in history like that, do we? We believe that Abraham Lincoln exists. We read about him. I mean, most of us in the room, I guess, do. We believe that the Egyptians, right? We see the pyramids, and we believe that the Egyptians who existed at the time likely built those, though we were not there to see it with our own two eyes. So do you have 100% certainty that there were Egyptians that built pyramids? I don't have 100% certainty, but I have sufficient evidence that points me in that direction, and so I can trust that the Egyptians built the pyramids. Or what about this practical thought experiment? This exercise. Do I know with 100% certainty that my wife loves me? Better go tread lightly here. Go easy here. I believe that she does. I have no doubt that she loves me, but I cannot be 100% certain that she does. Why? Because I'm not inside of her mind. I'm not seeing into her soul. She could be faking the whole thing. But she has proven her love to me over and over again, and I have sufficient evidence to trust her and to believe that she loves me. And so there's no problem there. You see, proof never ever meant absolute certainty. That doesn't even hold up in a court of law, does it? Instead, what do we look for? We look for sufficient evidence that points to a claim that is beyond what? A reasonable doubt. And based upon what we know from the Bible, but also historians throughout history, is that there is proof, and I believe powerful proof at that. And so let's take a quick pivot to a man by the name of Luke, one of Jesus' earliest followers, who was an incredibly educated man, well-researched man, a medical doctor, who in journalistic fashion writes this in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts 1:3 says this, "He, that is Jesus, also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So Luke tells us infallible proofs. That's the New King James. I like how it translates that. So, number one, proofs for the resurrection. First of all, we need to recognize that this popular notion that the disciples came up with a story of the resurrected Christ much later because they had intense grief is just simply not true, and we know this because the earliest account that we have of the bodily resurrection of Jesus is not from the Gospels. The earliest account we have is from 1 Corinthians 15, so please turn to 1 Corinthians 15 together. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the earliest account that we have of the resurrection of Jesus. So, this earliest account, look at what it says here, which is sometimes known as one of the first creeds of the Christian church. Verses 1 through 8, I'm going to read them. Please follow along with me. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Another indicator that this is the earliest attestation to the resurrection. These people who saw the risen Christ are still alive. We'll get to that in a second. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So as I said, this account is one of the first creeds of the Christian church, written just, get this, 15 to 20 years after the death of Jesus. The foundation for this explosion, this is a foundation for the explosion of a gospel movement recorded for us throughout the book of Acts. And that is our first proof here. The eyewitness accounts recorded for us in a public document which was meant to be read aloud. If it was some kind of hoax or fabrication, why wouldn't it just be secretly spread around to just those who were in on it? No, this was a public document meant to be read aloud to a church under public scrutiny. And this was no doubt an invitation to those who read this to talk to eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. They're inviting them. They're still alive. Go talk to them. Verify what they saw. The eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus, because they were speaking of it. They were, you know, testifying of it. There's a great quote here. I don't agree with everything this man says. Let me just throw that out there. But Timothy Keller wrote a book called The Reason for God, and he defends the resurrection in it, and it's brilliant. And one of the things he says here is this about this particular point. Paul's letters show that Christians proclaimed Jesus' bodily resurrection from the very beginning. That meant the tomb must have been empty. No one in Jerusalem would have believed the preaching for a minute if the tomb was not empty. Skeptics could have easily produced Jesus' rotted corpse. Also, Paul could not be telling people in a public document that there were scores of eyewitnesses alive if there were not. We can't permit ourselves the luxury of thinking that the resurrection accounts were only fabricated years later. Whatever else happened, the tomb of Jesus must have really been empty, and hundreds of witnesses must have claimed that they saw him bodily raised. End quote. The second proof of the resurrection that I think is pretty powerful is that the stories, the details of the stories being told to us about the resurrection are just too problematic to be false. They have embarrassing details in them from an ancient standpoint. Just the very obvious one that I'll take into account is women being the first to report the empty tomb. If you're looking at me like, excuse me? No, listen, back in ancient times, women's testimonies were not respected. They were not admissible in the court of law. There's nothing to gain, and no one would have been taken seriously in this time by reporting the detail in this narrative that women were the first to report the empty tomb. And so it would have been dismissed right away if it was a fabrication. So why would they make this up? And then number three, the third piece of evidence, as scholars point out, is that the resurrection is a historical event because of the two sides of the event. There was an empty tomb and sightings of Jesus, appearances of Jesus. Now listen to this. If there was only an empty tomb and no sighting, then we can just take the theft theory that the body was stolen, or at the very least, no one would ever conclude that there was just a resurrection. You got an empty tomb and no sightings. Now, if there were sightings but no empty tomb, then we can just go with the cognitive dissonance or the visions theory, because no one would conclude that there was a real resurrection there. Surely people think that sometimes they do see their loved ones who die, and they can imagine things because of intense grief. However, we have both of those things. We have sightings and an empty tomb. If we see both an empty tomb and physical sightings of Jesus, we can conclude not only a historical man named Jesus lived, which most secular historians agree with, not only that this Jewish man died on a Roman cross, which is affirmed by the non-Christian historian who lived during the time of Christ, named Flavius Josephus. If you ever want to just some light reading, just go pick up some Flavius Josephus. It's in our library, actually, seriously, if you want. But we also conclude that this man really did rise from the dead. It's a fact of history. It's not just that we go to history books and, we believe Abraham existed because of all this evidence, and we believe that the Egyptians built the pyramids because of all this evidence, but then we come to Christianity and we just go, oh, no, that's just blind faith. We just believe it by faith, No, it's not like this. Our faith has real evidence, and I pray that that leads us to now the third and final thing we need to examine toward greater confidence in the resurrection, and that is the true assurance provided for us in the Word of God. Because the two most powerful evidences for the resurrection that I had not said yet is first, the authority of God's written Word, which is self-attesting, self-authenticating, and then the launch of this movement, the early church. First, the resurrection, as much as it is a historical fact, is also a revealed work of God. If you notice in our text, Jesus, when he appears before the disciples, and it says the disciples doubted, he did not major on all of the arguments for his bodily resurrection. He doesn't say, okay, I know some of you are doubting, so let me explain to you some of these mysteries and these realities and how I'm still here. Even while knowing the doubts that swirled in their hearts, Jesus simply relies upon his own word. That he came back to life as he said, and we do well to do the same. How do we know Jesus rose again from the dead? Brothers and sisters, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We have enough evidence just in Holy Scripture itself to prove for us that the resurrection really happened. What we just reviewed earlier, as far as proofs, can be shown just from the Bible. And for those seeking to leave the faith because they can't accept the resurrection, you're here this morning and you're saying, I just can't accept this. I can't believe in the supernatural or something like that would exist. The better question for you this morning is not, why don't you believe? The better question is, what ground are you standing on for your worldview? Because we have a document written by 40 different authors over the span of 1,500 years and has stood the test of time, though many have tried to destroy it. And as you read it, it is infallible because it comes from our infallible God. As Christians, we actually have ground that we place our feet on. But for those without the Word of God, you simply rely upon your own reason and intellect, which can change or deteriorate over time. But we have unchanging truth revealed from heaven. And that's why the main point, as I said this morning, was though skeptics spread stories and though disciples doubt, God's word provides sufficient evidence to usher us into full assurance of Christ's resurrection. And we need this because the resurrection of Christ is assurance of our salvation. But then, secondly, we also recognize that just from God's word alone, in the book of Acts, something shifted in history. Something shifted. Something happened. The church was launched and birthed at Pentecost. And the foundation was this. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Bible says that they not only devoted their lives to proclaiming this, but they even gave their lives for proclaiming this. Most of them died brutal martyrs' deaths, and everyone knows that no one gives their life for what they know is a lie or a hoax. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we all must come up with a historically reliable or feasible explanation for the birth of the church, a group of people who worship Jesus and spread the message of his resurrection across the world. Without a bodily resurrected Christ, the rapid spread of this makes absolutely no sense. No sense. And so, in closing, some final things that I believe God will use to pull you out of the pit of doubt. Because for those of you who are doubting in this room today, I don't think God's goal for you is to make your home there, to set up your bed, get nice and cozy in the pit. No. He wants to pull you out of it. And so the first thing to recognize, the overarching thing to recognize, is that if Jesus rose again, it changes everything. Let's see that in, first of all, what we lose if Christ did not rise. If Christ did not rise, friend, he wasn't who he said he was. And our faith in him, our worship of him, is meaningless. If Christ did not rise, we are without hope because death is no longer defeated and we remain condemned in our sin. The problem of sin is only taken care of if Jesus truly rose from the dead. As 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going on to defend the historical resurrection of Christ. He says this: "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if Christ did not rise from the dead, what are we all doing here? Seriously, it's laughable that you're here right now, hearing the Bible preached, singing songs. You might as well just be like going to Classic Euros for your after, you know, I don't know. You shouldn't even be here right now. And if you're not a Christian and you're here, why are you here if Jesus isn't risen again? You're just going through your spiritual religious motions. I mean, you have other ways to spend your time. But what do we gain if Christ did rise? If Christ did rise, as Wes pointed out during our time of singing, we are reconciled to our Creator. The ultimate goal of our redemption, to be in union and communion with the one who created us and saved us. We are reconciled to God. If Christ did rise, then secondly, life has meaning. Life has purpose. It means that all that we do for Christ now is not in vain, as Paul would go on to say at the end of this passage. Third, if Christ did rise, then you can be delivered from the penalty and power of your sins permanently. And if Christ did rise, then you are guaranteed to rise with a new body like his when he returns. The fact of the matter is, either Christ is risen or he's not. There's no neutral ground. There's no kinda, sorta Christian. You're either, I can't get this out of my head. You a saint or you ain't, right? Like, it's either you believe in Christ and that he rose from the dead or you don't. There's no in between. There's no common ground. Every single person in the world has a relationship with God. Either you're his friend or you're his enemy. That's why the gospel is not come have a relationship with God. No, everyone has a relationship with God. But you're either his friend or you're his enemy. And which side of that are you currently on? That's the question. Because Paul reminds us that this fact of history is a matter of life or death. It's something that you must settle in your mind before leaving this building because eternity hangs in the balance. But thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, that Christ does not leave us to figure this out on our own. You must be born again. God must turn on the light, open your blind eyes, free your will to believe in him. And I believe if you believe in him today, you trust in him right now in your seat, you can know that God has opened your eyes. You can know that he is drawing you to himself. So I implore you, repent and believe this gospel, because we have everything to gain by remaining, and for us who are Christians, we have everything to gain by remaining faithful to the truth that Christ has truly risen, and we have everything to lose if we deny it. And so, once again, for all of us to be encouraged, I want to quote this hymn that was written not too long ago. But for those of you, for someone in here, I don't know who needs to hear this, who is secretly, you know who you are, thinking about reconsidering Christianity and leaving the church. I want to read this for you because this hymn was actually written for you specifically. The subtitle is A Hymn for a Deconstructing Friend. Here it is. When this life of trials tests my faith, I set my hope on Jesus. When the questions come and doubts remain, I set my hope on Jesus. For the deepest wounds that time won't heal, there's a joy that runs still deeper. There is truth more than all I feel. I set my hope on Jesus. Though I falter in this war with sin, I set my hope on Jesus. When I fail the fight and sink within, I set my hope on Jesus. Though the shame would drown me in its sea, and I drink the waves, and I dread the waves of justice, I will cast my life on Calvary. I set my hope on Jesus. Listen. Though this world call me to leave my Lord, I set my hope on Jesus. Though it offers all of its vain rewards, I set my hope on Jesus. Though this heart of mine is prone to stray, give me grace enough to finish till I worship on that final day. I set my hope on Jesus. Amen? Amen. Will you pray with me as we once again celebrate the hope that we have in him? We set our hope on you, O God, for there is no one like you, no one else who died a sinner's death and was raised again to never die again. Sure, we see Lazarus come out of the tomb, but he died again with his old body. But Lord Jesus, you rose again with a glorified body, never to die again, just like we will receive when you come back. And it guarantees for us a hope beyond the grave. So God, once again, as believers, cause us to firmly fix our eyes upon you and firmly fix our feet upon this rock that is your word. Cause us, forgive us, Lord, for the times in which we have fallen into unbelief. And cause us once again, O Lord, to be tethered to the word of God that we might not drift with the waves of this culture. God, I pray against the whole deconstruction movement. I ask that you protect the members of Cornerstone Bible Church, the children that are here in the room. Protect us, O Lord, that you might once again draw us into full assurance because of your living and active word. So we praise you and we thank you for the assurance given to us this morning, not because of any kind of crafty arguments or well-crafted speech, but because of your infallible truth. We can walk out of here today and hit our pillow tonight confident, assured that that tomb is empty, and Lord Jesus, you are alive. And we can't wait to see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.